Prophet Zacharias, in his book, Cries of the Heart, he recounts of a Christmas Eve service that he attended one year, and a short play was going on. And it principally had a monologue by Joseph. And as moments after the birth of Jesus, Joseph is there and he's talking to this little one as he's holding him in his arms and he speaks to them. He looks in the face of the baby with all the gushings and musings of a new father playfully talking about the resemblance of his child to his mother. But then he pauses and in all seriousness he whispers, "I wonder what your father looks like." Throughout history, artists, writers, musicians, scholars, all who have read of the life of Jesus, all have wondered what he looked like. But interestingly enough, those who knew Jesus, those who actually saw him, took the search one step further. "Show us the Father," they asked. Philip, Jesus' disciple, says, "Lord, it's enough if you will show us the Father." Says Philip, "Have you been with me so long and yet still you do not know me? To see me is to see the Father. I and the Father are one." Sadly, many in the narrative, as we're looking through the gospel, they may have seen Jesus and known Jesus in his time, but they didn't know the Father. They thought they knew God. They were mistaken. It's a case of mistaken identity. Jesus even tells them, "Many of you are going to come to me one day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things in your name? We prophesied, we did many miracles, we cast out demons in your name.'" He's going to look at them and say, "I never knew you." In fact, the number one scandal in the New Testament is the thought that people have a relationship with God the Father, that they know Him apart from a relationship with the Son. It is a relationship with something, but it's not God, because you cannot have a relationship with the Father apart from and apart from through a relationship through the Son. There's plenty of people walking around in our day. They think they have a relationship with God the Father apart from a relationship with the Son. Islam thinks they have a relationship with Allah, but they do not believe Jesus is God's Son. God has no Son. Jehovah's Witnesses think that they have a relationship with God the Father, but they think that Jesus is a created being. Mormons think He's a separate God. No, it is a triune God, and the only way to a relationship with God the Father, the only way that you can know Him, is to know His Son. But if you know Him, if you understand His character, then naturally you will love His Son, because the Father loves the Son. And as we've been seeing, as we go through the story, that's what the story is about. It's the Father's love for His Son. It's His seating His Son on the throne over the whole world. He's going to be seated in Israel over that kingdom, but He's ultimately going to be ruling the world and receiving praise. The Father loves the Son, and He wants the Son to receive praise and worship. Perhaps a little closer to home, there are many who have a relationship with God through Christ, believers, and yet their idea of the Father's character is mistaken. If we were to read, say, I don't know, Cinderella, or you were to watch The Wizard of Oz, and we were to have a discussion amongst ourselves after the show or after reading this little bitty children's book, and we're to say, what is the main character like? What is Cinderella like? How close do you think would be our estimations of Cinderella's character? We'd probably be fairly spot on. I don't think there would be anybody who's arguing on one side, no, 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 Cinderella is more like, she's not sugar and spice and everything nice, she has a rough streak. We'd be on the same page. But when it comes to our relationship with God, as God has revealed Himself in His Word, if we were to ask everybody, even within the four walls here, would there be deviation in our description of God's character? Would there be great deviation in our description? I think oftentimes when you look at people, you can kind of tell their idea of who God is by the way they behave. Some of us have this idea of God. He's a harsh judge. He's a harsh judge. You have to earn His approval. So in my relationship with my children or my wife or my family or my friends, I may be ungracious or unforgiving or ungrateful because after all, I have earned everything that I have. Maybe on the exact opposite end of the spectrum, probably this one's more popular today, you have this idea of God and His character as though He's some absent grandfather who's really not worried about getting too involved in the ins and outs of your life. He's really more worried about having a good time and you having a good time and having a good relationship with you, and He doesn't want to step on your toes. He's an enabler. He's a people pleaser. God just wants to give. He wants to make you happy. He wants to please you. And we see that. Perhaps some of us have become very adept at substituting our own image in the place of God and then appealing to our own image to give ourselves license to do the things we ought to do. One such occasion happens in our story today. If you want to turn, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and our story is following a believer who is mistaken about God's character. And he's a prophet of God, but he has a misunderstanding. It's a case of mistaken identity. We've made a movement from the kings to the prophets in God's story. The kings failed to lead the people in righteousness and justice. They failed to represent God. The people are now going off after idols. And so God is sending prophets on the scene. And the prophets are covenant enforcers. They're saying, look, you guys have stepped across the line. This train's going off the track and we need to course correct before it's too late. So God is sending these men, the prophets, to call the nations to repentance. There's been a split. 10 tribes are up north. That's now the nation of Israel. 2 tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin. That's going to be Judah. And the Davidic king, we know Messiah, is down south. He's going to come from Judah. But God is still dealing with both sides of the tribes as the nation is split. And last week we followed a prophet who was introduced by the name of Elijah. He is an uncouth, politically incorrect, wild man. He comes and he really doesn't care how he looks to the other side. He's going to tell you what God has to say and try to get the people in line. We saw as he had a challenge last week against the prophets of Baal, which was now the state religion in the northern tribes of Israel. He says, well, you people need to make a decision. We need to define this relationship. Are you going to serve Yahweh or are you going to serve Baal? And we're going to have a little showdown to find out who the real God is. So they go to Mount Carmel and they have their showdown. And ultimately, Yahweh proves Himself to be the one true God. He answers by fire. He is the one that devours the sacrifice by fire, while Baal seems to be this absent God. He can't hear the prophets. And through that, they wipe out the prophets of Baal. Because after all, if Yahweh is the true God, and we should follow Him, He demands that all false prophets be wiped out. He's not going to share His glory with another. And we ended there last week. Now, we haven't seen a character like Elijah, someone who's coming in, who's representing God, who's essentially having fire called down from heaven, who's being fed as he wanders around in the wilderness. We haven't seen a character pop up this large on the scene since Moses. It's been a while. And in fact, we've been looking for a character to pop on the scene like this since Moses. You may recall when Moses was on his way out in Deuteronomy 18, he says, look, the Lord says He's going to send you a prophet from among your countrymen like me. Okay, you need to listen to Him when He comes. He's going to lead you. So we're looking and we're saying, well, is this the one? Is this the prophet we've been looking for? The prophet like Moses? What does that even mean? I mean, there have been other prophets on the scene. What distinguishes a prophet from a prophet like Moses? Why is he special? You may recall in Numbers, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' sister, had a question. You know, Moses, what makes you so special? And they kind of challenged him. They challenged his authority. And the Lord intervened. He said, why on earth would you challenge my servant Moses? If a prophet of mine rises up amongst you, I'll speak to him in a dream. I'll speak to him in a vision. But my servant Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth. You should have thought twice before challenging my servant Moses. And by the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua gives this little addendum in the book, says, look, since Moses has been gone, no prophet has arisen like him. says there's no one that's talked to the Lord mouth to mouth. So we're still looking. He says he hasn't come yet. We're still looking. Here we are. We have a man like Elijah. He's speaking the words of the Lord to the people. He's calling down fire from heaven. We're saying, is he the greater Moses? Is he the prophet who is to come? We'll find out. Continue the story. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 1. This is right after the contest at Carmel. It's right after the Lord returned water to Israel. It hasn't rained for 3 years. Elijah prayed again and the rain came back on the land. He turned the faucet back on. Utilities are up. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets of Baal by the sword. Ahab gets back. He's soaked head to toe. You may remember he was trying to race Elisha to get back because it's pouring down. His chariot's probably getting stuck in the mud the whole way through. He gets back. Honey, I'm home. Okay, glad you're back. Have the prophets come back with you? Got to make that sacrifice. I sent them all with you. It's been a while. About that. And he tells her how this contest went down, how Elijah has killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, when the people of Israel were on the top of Mount Carmel and they saw the contest and they saw Yahweh answer with fire, they saw it drop from heaven. Their response to Yahweh and Elijah's prayer to Yahweh was, look, there's no mistake in it. We've made up our mind. Yahweh's God. Yahweh's God. Baal is not God. When the queen hears what happened, the testimony of her husband, she's going to have a very different response. Look at it, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, at first glance, you say, well, this response doesn't really make much sense. I mean, I understand how the story is flowing. Two sides, seed of the woman, seed of the serpents. They have enmity against one another. You know, seed of the serpent wants to kill the seed of the woman and vice versa. I get that. But here, your husband testifies to you that Elijah represents the one and only true God. You've wiped out all the prophets. He's the only one left in the land that you know of. He's the one that can turn the rain on. And calling into the drought. And your response is to kill him? What? You know, it's interesting. The same thing is going to happen in the Gospel of John. You may recall. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, he raises one Jew from the dead to show that he is Daniel chapter 12. He is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I'm the one that's going to resurrect you all into the kingdom in the flesh. And because they saw that sign, that he had the ability to do that, many believed. And some went and told the religious leaders about it. They said, this guy, Jesus, he just resurrected a dead guy. He's the Messiah. But the religious leaders' response was, well, this is an issue. Because if he keeps going on this way, soon everyone will believe. We need to kill him, and we need to re-kill Lazarus. Saying, what? Re-kill Lazarus? He just resurrected him. What's that going to do? Is it going to resurrect him again? So you think of these amazing signs that people would believe. You think when you see something like that, there's no question about God. When we think about apologetics, that's part of the problem with apologetics. Are y'all familiar with that term, apologetics? Apologetics is the defense of the faith. So you'll have people like Answers in Genesis or various other organizations or people who will go and debate, whether it's scientifically or philosophically. They'll say, this is why your faith is reasonable. And it does bolster faith. It's good for that, but as far as an evangelistic appeal, not very effective. Because the problem with belief is not a head issue. It's a heart issue. People don't reject Christ because it's unreasonable. They reject Christ because they don't want him to be Lord over them. They want to call the shots. They want to do what they want to do. You know, in Luke's Gospel, Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Two fellows died, a rich man and a poor man. They're in paradise. The rich man is in a torment section, and a chasm is between him and paradise. And he sees Lazarus, this poor fellow, with Abraham. And he's talking to them. He's saying, would you please send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn my brothers? Because I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Let them know this is for real, and they'll repent. And Abraham says, nope. They got Moses. They got the prophets. That's enough. He says, no. Come on. If you send someone back from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, nope. If they don't believe Moses and they don't believe the prophets, they won't believe even if someone is sent back from the dead. And ironically, of course, a man named Lazarus is sent back from the dead. They don't believe. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. And that's what we find here with Jezebel. It's not a matter of whether or not he represents the true God. She hates the true God. She doesn't want him to have rule. It's Psalm 2. The nations are in uproar against God and his Messiah. And they say, we don't want him to rule over us. So when Elijah hears about Jezebel's intentions, he decides it's time to change area codes. And he starts running and running and running. He's like Forrest Gump. He's running, running, running. He runs 120 miles south. He runs straight through Judah to a place called Beersheba. He drops off his servant, and then he keeps going another day into the wilderness. Verse 4, he goes a day's journey forward into the wilderness. He comes, he sits down under a juniper tree, and he requests of himself to the Lord that he might die. He says, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. I might as well share the same fate as all the prophets who were before me. Nobody's listening. They want to kill me. I'm tired of running. I might as well just die. And he goes to sleep. And what the Lord does is he sends him a messenger who makes him some angel food cake. It's in the text. You can read it. He makes angel food cake for him. He gets up, eats it, goes to sleep, gets up, eats some more breakfast. He says, you got a long journey ahead for you. A long journey. He makes a 40-day trek after that. He goes 250 more miles south in 40 days. That's a little bit over 6 miles a day. Andrea and I are going to be going to Israel this summer. I hear we're going to have to go about 6 miles a day, so we're going to have to get on this kind of a workout plan, the Elijah plan. I've been walking upstairs, but I don't think it's far enough. He's going to Mount Horeb. Why Mount Horeb? Well, you may not recall the name Mount Horeb, but how about Mount Sinai? It's a synonym. It's the same place. This is where Moses received the law. This is where God appeared before Israel in thunder and fire. He's going to Mount Sinai, and he's going to plead his case against Israel. So notice it, verse 9. He comes there, he comes to a cave, he stays there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answers, I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Lord, this whole thing it's shot. The guys are rotten to the core. There's nobody left. Nobody but me. No one who represents you. They're all dead. They've killed them all, wiped them out. Now they want to wipe me out. Let's just call this thing a wash. Wipe them out. You can start over with me. I know you're a God of power. I know you're a God of judgment. So why won't you judge them? Interesting thing is, by the end of the previous story, what was the position of the people in the north? You'll see it in chapter 18, verse 39, when the people saw this fire that comes down, they all fall on their faces. They're proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh is God. He's God. These prophets of Baal, they kill them all. There's only one person, as far as I can see it, in the northern kingdom at this moment, coming after Elijah. But he's ready to toss them all under the bus. So he goes to the Lord and he tries to lay out a case against him. And the Lord tells him, verse 11, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." And Elijah hears that strong wind. He must say to himself, "Well, now that's what we're talking about. We're going to blow this house down right on top of Jezebel." But then he listens, and the Lord is not in the wind. But after that, he goes on, "An earthquake." Sounds good, even better. "We're going to bring it down like the walls of Jericho. I'm with you, Lord." But the Lord's not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake was a fire, even better. Just like the fire that descended in front of the people and consumed the offering on the altar, you're going to consume the 10 tribes of Israel. Great, I'm with you, God." But the Lord was not in the fire. "And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing here? There's a gentle breeze, and the Lord comes, and Elijah has the same response. He wants the Lord to judge. And the Lord's saying, "I know what you expect me to do, Elijah. I know what you're calling for me. I know why you came here. But you're mistaken." Rewind our story just a little bit. Do you remember when God appeared to Moses? In the same place. How did he reveal himself? Now, first, of course, he revealed himself to the sons of Israel at the giving of the law. So there's fire and lightning and thunder and a cloud. And the people were scared. And they said, "Look, Moses, you can go talk to the Lord. We'll stay down here. Just make sure he doesn't destroy us." But Moses, after the people had messed up, they built a golden calf, and the Lord was about to the point where he says, "Look, I'm going to wipe the people out. We'll start over with you, Moses." Moses says, "Lord, don't do it. Don't wipe them out, because then your enemies are going to say, 'Well, you just brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them.'" He says, "That's right, Moses. I'm keeping my promise." And Moses says, "Look, I want to go with you into the land. If you don't go, if you don't continue with this people, I'm not continuing with this people." He says, "I'll continue with the people, Moses." He says, "Lord, show me your glory." This is Exodus 33. He says, "I want to see your glory." And the Lord's response to him is interesting. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, Moses will say, "I pray to you, show me your glory." And the Lord will respond, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." It's an interesting verse. It'll pop up again later on in the story, right? Paul's trying to make a point in Romans chapter 9. The question on the table is, okay, well, I understand we're talking about God's message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. I get that, Paul. And you're saying that the one who is righteous by faith, that one will live. But what about Israel? I mean, God made promises to Israel. Has he forsaken Israel? And is there injustice with God? And how is this working? And within his argument in explaining the character of God and how God is working, he applies this verse. Listen to it. This is Romans chapter 9, 14 to 18. Paul will ask the question, "What shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" There it is. And he will go on, "So then it does not depend on willing or running, but on the mercy of God. For, this is his proof statement, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed, his name, we're just speaking of, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, because of the reference to Pharaoh, God's compassion, his mercy, his chesed, has received a little bit of abuse. It's kind of taken this flippant idea like, well, he's kind of arbitrary. He gives mercy to some and compassion to some. Others, he judgmentally hardens at whim because he's God and that's how he works and he has the sovereign right to do that. We're not debating whether he has right over his creation. We're talking about God. What is your God like? What is his character? How has he revealed himself? And how does it apply in this context? It's the problem with Elijah. What is God like? This verse is very interesting. Paul quotes it from Exodus. This is going to be Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Listen to what he says to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, 16. I'm going to go back just a few verses. I'll start up in 13. This is the Lord commissioning Moses. The Lord says to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, this is the verse, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? God isn't saying, and Paul, of course, quoting this verse, you don't quote a verse out of context, otherwise it doesn't make the point, right? The reason I quote something is because it makes my point. If I kind of change the meaning, the quote doesn't count. It doesn't make any sense. So, just like it's true today, it's true in the biblical text. What is Paul saying? He's just quoted, well, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'm going to have compassion. And his proof text is Pharaoh? He's saying, look, God even showed mercy and compassion to Pharaoh. He even showed compassion to Pharaoh. He didn't wipe him out immediately. He allowed him to remain. He strengthened him. The word is strengthened. Because really when you're dealing with this obstinance against the creator God of the universe, it's not really a fair fight, right? Pharaoh wouldn't have the strength to continue on at all. The Lord is having mercy on him and compassion on them and keeping him raised up long enough to continue to spit in his face. Because the more Pharaoh spits in his face, the more opportunity the Lord has to show his might and his power and his greatness, that his name would be proclaimed in Egypt and through the whole earth. From the very get-go of the story, God's plan was for the whole earth to be blessed by Christ. Genesis 12, when he comes to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make you a great people, I'm going to give you a land, but I'm doing all this so that all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And his actions are to show that character of chesed, that mercy, that compassion. He's saying to Moses, look, I'm a gracious God. I'm a compassionate God. Don't complain. I show everybody compassion. That's my character. That's how Paul's using it here. But he goes on. Now, we're looking at Elijah's appearance before the Lord. This is his Moses experience. He wants to be the greater Moses. He wants to be like Moses. So the Lord has given him the whole gambit. But Moses' original appearance before the Lord, when his name, that is his character, you think of your name, I'm thinking of my reputation. Have y'all seen The Crucible? It's the Salem witch trials, and it follows these Puritans, and they're falsely accusing these people of witchcraft, this group of these little bratty girls are just trying to go and wreck everybody. And this one guy, John Proctor, it's Daniel Day-Lewis, he's about to the point where he's going to make a false confession to say, okay, for the sake of my wife or my life, so that I'm not killed, and for the sake of these people, I'm just going to falsely confess that I'm a witch and I've been in league with Satan and now I denounce it. And they're like, okay, even though everybody knows it's a sham, but they want him to sign a piece of paper so they can show everybody that he really did confess. And he won't sign the paper. He's like, I can't do it. And he tears it up and throws it away. And they're saying, why, John? Why are you throwing your wife away? He says, it's because it's my name. Because I cannot have another. It is the only one I get. It's my reputation. It goes before me. It's my name. This is the Lord's name. Listen to it as he goes before Moses. This is Exodus 34. He takes Moses. He puts him in the cleft of a rock. He says, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to cause my glory to pass by you. You can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. But after I pass by you, I'll proclaim my name. You'll see my back. But my face shall not be seen. So he descends down in chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5. The Lord descends in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, that's loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. A lot of times, I think we want to skip past the first four-fifths of that and get down to the, he's a judging God. That's where Elijah is. I know that you're not going to leave these guilty fellows unpunished. But he's forgetting, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is Jonah's problem. Not that he doesn't know God, but that he hates it about him. He hates it. Listen to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Verse 2. So Jonah, y'all know the story. He's been sent to Nineveh, a wretched city. He says, proclaim judgment on Nineveh. He doesn't want to do it. He goes in the opposite direction. The Lord grabbed hold of him, sends him right back. He goes, he proclaims the message. The people repent. Not just the people, the whole city. They even have the cattle repenting. The cattle are out there in sackcloth, repenting. So from the people to the beast, everybody repents, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. I knew you were like this. I knew you were compassionate and I can't stand it about you. So we have Elijah. And Elijah's completely missed it. He's represented God, but he's missed his character. So he says to him one last time, look, I've been zealous, verse 14 of chapter 19, 1 Kings. I've been zealous for you, Yahweh, God of armies. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They're seeking my life to take it away. And Yahweh responds, it's been your job to intercede, Elijah. It's been your job to represent my word before the people, my compassion, to get them on track, essentially. But you're done. Listen to it. Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet, notice it, in your place. In your place. He'll represent me. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, I know you think that you're alone, but I'm working here, and I'm working in compassion. And you don't have to worry about the guilty, whether or not they're going to get theirs or not. That's not your place. Your job isn't to judge these guys. Your job is to bring my word to them, to intercede for them, to show my character before them. You step out of that line, you're done. I'll take care of the judging in my time. He's going to stick on the scene for a while. Moses stuck on the scene for a while. He didn't enter the promised land. Elijah's going to stick on the scene. He's going to be taken up. But ultimately, Elisha's coming in his place. And that immediately happens afterwards, but we'll cover that another time. So what about us? I mean, how does it relate to us? What is the import? What is the relationship of my thoughts about God and my representation of God as I go and live and breathe and walk about and carry about in this world? What's the relationship to the way that I treat my children? What is my place to my fellow believers? Is it to judge them? Do I need to make sure that they're sufficiently punished? Or has all judgment been given to the Son? If the Father's character is graciousness and compassion and loving kindness and truth, how ought we to model that to one another? Maybe treating one another is more important than ourselves. Maybe having the same attitude that our Lord had, that He came in the form of a servant that was obedient to the Father, even unto death, mistreated, abused. Maybe then we can accurately represent our God